You have your Bibles, turn with me to the 99th Psalm. We'll read verses 1 through 3. This will be the second in a series of messages on the subject of biblical sanctification. We began last Sunday with an introduction to this theme. Today, for our text, we will read from the 99th Psalm, beginning in verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He setteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. As I stated, this is the second in a series of messages on the subject of biblical sanctification. In the first message that we looked at last Sunday, we observed that the idea of the holiness of God is given the utmost importance in the biblical record or the religion of the Bible. We learned that God, who is holy, cannot have communion with the unholy, and that men must be holy if they have any hopes of communing with God. We also define that the basic idea in sanctification is involving the removal of the believer from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin, so as to enable the believer to serve the will of God in a free and joyful capacity. We found out last week that this subject is not a simple subject, but has many aspects, and thus is involved what is known as a complex theme, meaning that there are many ramifications of sanctification. I stated last week that there are many Bible teachers, of whom I am one, that believe that it is the most difficult of all biblical subjects in the attempt to explain it. And it is certainly the most difficult for the believer to practice, because it involves our duty as commanded by God to cease from sinning. And if you've never taken that duty seriously, then you don't realize the difficulty of the subject ahead, because you won't go very far before you'll soon see that you've got some difficulties in what God commands us to do when He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now today we're going to begin with the basic or the formal meaning of sanctification by doing a word study into the origin of what the word sanctification actually means. For the average Christian today, to the extent to which they have been exposed by their teachers to sanctification, the idea is primarily in the Christian's mind that sanctification is just the moral cleansing of the life of a believer. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His atoning death, has purchased a double cure for man's sin problem. In justification, He has purchased a pardon for our sin, and that takes place once and for all. In sanctification, though, He works within us to change our wills and our nature. In justification, it removes the legality or for God's justice to be satisfied, for His mercy to act. And therefore, He can pardon sin. But there's still a barrier to reconciliation, and that is that man will not come to Christ. And therefore, there must be a moral cleansing of his nature to bring about this desire to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to set out to follow Him. So most Christians then are left with the idea that all sanctification is just the moral changing of a human nature. But how does this take place? And we are surprised when we go into the Bible to find out that its basic and primary meaning, that is, of sanctification, is not that of moral cleansing. Instead, it is that of a formal and a ritualistic sense of an idea of God, and I hope to explain that concept today. The human race uses words as its most basic means of communication. Now, I know some people communicate with each other by eyes and signs and things like this, but basically God has ordained for us to communicate with each other by words. Words carry with them certain basic meanings. If word meanings are not understood or agreed upon, confusion results in the realm of communication. Sometimes words change from one generation unto the next. For example, in the Bible, in the 16th century, when we had our King James Version translated, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the dead in Christ shall not prevent them which are asleep in Christ." And actually the word means now precede. And therefore there's been a change in the word meaning between the 16th century English and our English. And when this word changes takes place in meaning, a communications gap develops. It is most important that the modern meanings which we attach to words, now listen carefully, not be used to interpret the meaning of the words in Bible times. What am I saying? Instead, we must start from the biblical meaning as used and understood by the writers of the Bible, and then see how it has developed down to our time. You cannot take what you think a word means today and impose that back upon what you find in the Bible and necessarily think you've got the same understanding. You must go back and find how the writers used the words then and the meaning they gave them in order to correctly understand the meaning of many passages in Scripture. So we do not begin the study of the Bible by asking what it means to us today, but we seek to ascertain what it meant to the readers and the hearers of the Bible in the era in which it was compiled. And many misunderstandings of the Scriptures are brought about by failing to do this very thing. In applying this principle to the word sanctification, we find that in its root form in the Old Testament, it is translated as the Hebrew verb kadosh. And in the New Testament, it is translated with the Greek verb hagiazo. The actual noun, sanctification, is not found in the Old Testament at all. Does that surprise you? That is, the noun, sanctification, you can search your Old Testament scriptures and you'll not even find it referred to. And it's found in the Greek New Testament, and where it occurs but 10 times. But now listen carefully. From these root words, the Hebrew and the Greek, these two words, there appear a cluster of words like grapes on a vine, and these words appear frequently throughout the Scriptures. So whenever you come across words such as holy, hallow, hallowed, holiness, consecrate, saint, sanctify, and sanctification, they all come out of the same root words in the Old and the New Testament. This is a family of words. And they all basically have their same related meanings. Now, all of you have heard and read these words, have you not? For example, in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." Now, what does that mean to an average American today? How many use the word hallowed in present language? But that is a word that is synonymous with sanctification, or set apart the name of God. Set apart the name of the Father, which is in heaven. Consecrate, the word saint, the word holy. All of these are used in the same family. We might say that they are cousins and nephews and nieces of the word sanctification. Now, it should be understood that all of these words that I've just mentioned are traced to the same root, and that no single one of them can be treated adequately without reference to the others. All of these words have a common meaning and have undergone a certain development in biblical usage. Broadly stated, Their meaning has progressed from an original idea of a formal and a ritualistic sense, and I'll explain what that means in a minute, and has developed into an idea of an ethical or a moral sense. And it's that latter which concerns us the most in our study of the sanctification. An awareness of these different meanings must be carefully distinguished. This morning we will begin looking at the formal or ritualistic use or ceremonial use of the word sanctification. Most of us are familiar with what the term ceremony is in the Bible. And when we come to the Old Testament Levitical law, it is known as the ceremonial law, in which there were types and shadows to represent realities. And these were temporary until the fulfilling of those came about with the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the types and the shadows passed away. Our meaning of sanctification, as we use it today, primarily, is that of the moral cleansing of a Christian believer, by which he is freed from sin's power and is enabled to realize and do the will of God in his life. However, I emphasize, this is not the first or the common meaning in its use in the Bible. To sanctify meant to make holy. That is, to separate from the common and dedicate or consecrate that action to the special, that is God. The word sanctify or holy, now listen, means to set apart from the common so that it becomes special in the use of God. I've used the illustration many times in my ministry, will continue to use it, is that all of us have our common silverware, and then we have our sanctified silverware in our homes. When we use the common, that which gets caught in the garbage disposal, and you've got to get the pliers and the files out and get it shaped up to where that it will still be used, and bend the forks to where that they won't jam you in the gums. But you don't put that out when special occasions come. You put out your sanctified silverware. You have that silverware which is set apart from the common usage, and it is used for special or holy set apart occasions. This is the meaning originally of the idea of sanctification, and we're going to look at that this morning. To better understand this original and primary meaning, we must go back to the word holy, as it is used in the Old Testament. The idea in the Old Testament is that whatever belongs to God, it is holy. Let that sink in. Whatever belongs to God, it must be holy. But there is nothing implied in the word holy as to the moral character of the thing which is to belong to God. Holy may refer in the Old Testament to special days. And days don't have a moral character to them. It may refer to special seasons. There may be special places. There may be special objects of worship. Or to special people, special persons. And exactly the same usage is shown in the word sanctify. To sanctify something holy unto God was to set it apart and declare it as belonging to God and God alone. In Exodus chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of men and beast, watch, it is what? It is mine." Did you get that? Sanctify all of the animals and all of the human beings that are the firstborn to a parent or parents. Set it apart. It belongs to me. It is mine. That's the origin of the idea of sanctification. It is that which has been set apart to be especially claimed as God for His own. In Numbers chapter 3 and verse 13 we read, "Because all the firstborn are mine, for on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine shall they be, I am the Lord." Now the point that is made in these texts is that holy, the word holy, or to sanctify, does not have a reference to the moral character of the object involved, but to the fact that the object has been set apart from common usage and dedicated to become rightly belonging to God. Now, do not miss this basic foundational principle. To sanctify something, to make something holy, does not begin with the idea of something morally existing in the object. It begins with the idea of God choosing an object, setting it apart from the common, and saying, "This is mine. I have a right unto it." It is to be set apart from the common. It may be a day, it may be a person, it may be an animal, it may be an event, but whatever it is, the idea is God is saying, "I want this for my own. Set it apart." In Israel's appointed worship of God, the Levites, one of the tribes, were set apart from the other 12 tribes. In Numbers chapter 3 and verse 12, there we read, quote, "I behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine." God chose the people of Israel from all the other nations. And then he says, one of these tribes is going to be a special tribe unto me. They're going to be sanctified. I'm going to set them apart, and they're going to be my tribe. They're going to be my people. It's going to be of that tribe that the priests are going to come from. In fact, of the Levites, the priest and the tabernacle were sanctified by God. In Exodus chapter 29 and verses 43 and 44, we read there, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel," speaking of the tabernacle, "and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office." Now listen, you hope you're getting our emphasis. There was nothing moral in that old tent of the tabernacle. But God set it apart. And when He put His presence in there, that became a holy building that was distinct from all the other tents where the people lived in. So the idea is in sanctification, in its primary and its basic meaning, it is not dealing with the moral character of the objects that are being sanctified. It is that the elector or the chooser selects from the common that which he wants to be his own and his special, and it becomes dedicated or consecrated unto God. And notice that God is doing all this. The Levites, they're not voting on this matter. God says, of all the 12 tribes, I want the Levites. And then he goes on to say, out of the Levites, I'm going to set apart some certain ones to be priests. And I'll determine who they are going to be. As the Levites were set apart by God from the other tribes, so Aaron and his sons, who were Levites, were set apart from the common group of Levites. You have the Levites being made special, but then you have a special within the special of the Levites. And Aaron and his sons were made the priest. Look in Exodus chapter 29. Would you turn there for a moment? Exodus chapter 29. Beginning in verse 1. This is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them. Get that word? There's that word hallow. It means sanctify, set apart. To minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened tempered with oil and wafers unleavened anointed with oil and wheaten flour thou shalt make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shall wash them with water. Now you think they just need a bath, that they're dirty, that they just need so they won't smell so bad? No, this is a sanctifying water, a setting apart through a ceremony to dedicate them to belong unto God. It makes them distinct from all the other people in Israel. They alone can make the approach unto God in the tabernacle. Verse 5, And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. And thou shalt take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and shalt anoint him, and shalt bring his sons, and put coats on them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate, there's another root word, Aaron and his sons. Thou shalt set them apart so that they shall be dedicated or consecrated unto the service of God. So what is taking place here is that God is arranging the objects and the people from the common usage and setting them apart to be dedicated unto a special usage in His service. In like manner, the flesh of the animal sacrifices or the offerings were set apart, sanctified or holy, to be eaten for food by the priest and no one else. Are you aware of that? How many of you knew that? Do your hands, all right? When they brought an animal to be sacrificed, this is seen in Exodus chapter 29. Let's just look there since we're in that location. Look in verse 26 of Exodus chapter 29. Thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering of the shoulder and of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for who? Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons for by a statute forever from the children of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. Look down in verse 32. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram, and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But, now watch, a stranger shall not eat thereof because they are what? Because they are holy. In other words, the animal sacrifices which were offered by or brought by the masses of the populace in Israel, when they were turned over to the priest to be sacrificed, then no one in Israel had a right to eat those sacrifices except the priest themselves. Because they had been set apart, they had been consecrated, they had been dedicated by God to become the food upon which the priest were to live upon. So not only did we have the animal sacrifices set apart, where that you better not be eating any of those yourself. You get yourself in great trouble if you were a common person in Israel and you started eating animal sacrifices. Now, if you didn't want to offer that animal up, you had a right to kill the animal and eat it yourself. But if you took it to the tabernacle and dedicated it unto the Lord, then it could be eaten not by you or anyone else, but only by the people whom God had set it apart for it to be consumed. Also, the priestly garments which Aaron and his sons were to wear were to be set apart to be used for their usage only. Look in the same chapter, now that we're here in Exodus chapter 29, look in verses 29 and 30. The holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him. We talk about having hand-me-downs. How many of you ever had to live with hand-me-downs, huh? Particularly if you were the third or fourth child, I imagine you did. Well, now here, Aaron, when he died, the special garments that were sewn together by God's instructions were to be given to his sons. Couldn't just be have a rag sale out here and let anybody come and buy these things. They had to be handed on down to the next generation of the priests that were going to take over. And watch. The holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated, set apart in them. And that son is the priest in his stead, shall put them on 7 days when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister into the holy place. Again, not only holy food, but holy garments. And you'd better not think that you had the privilege in Israel to borrow one of those garments and run around the camp in. You'd been in great trouble with God and with the Israelites. In fact, the scriptures say that anybody that did that, they'd be cut off from the people because they were sanctified. They'd been set apart for special usages and not just to wear out and visit your neighbor. For special people, they were designated. Then the very oil of anointing which was used for the priest was to be set apart for special usage. It couldn't be used for your own personal usage. There was a specially made oil that was used for anointing the priest, and nobody else was allowed to use that oil but the priest only. Look in the book of Exodus chapter 30. The book of Exodus chapter 30. Now, if you'll stay with me, we'll see in the weeks to come that we're not just taking up room here. We're not just filling in space. This is going to have a great deal of help for all of us when we come down the road here to see how it is that we have been set apart in the grace of God to become special, and how that whoever has been set apart, when they are joined in saving union with Christ, they become holy in character, like the person to whom they belong. But this is the foundational part that we must begin in this morning. The book of Exodus, what did I say? Chapter 30 and verse 32. Speaking of this oil, upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compounded any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. You better not make this oil and start using it for yourself. This oil is holy oil. It is sanctified oil. It is to be used in the anointing of the priests themselves. So don't make it up on your own and think that you can use it to take a bath in or something of that nature. If you did, you'd be cut off from the people because of the nature of sanctification. And here's something you ladies might want to take note of. You can go to these department stores today and go through the women's section there, and you can get all those beautiful smells and those beautiful odors. I like to do that, and I'm masculine, but I like to smell those things. And you've got all of these things to choose from. Nothing wrong with that. But in Israel's day, there was one perfume you ladies better stay away from. It was a perfume which God ordered to be made out of special ingredients and only to be used for God to smell within the tabernacle. Do you know that? And you'd better not use some of that perfume on yourself when you go out to visit your lover or visit to date somebody or whatever the case is. If you walk down the street in the camp of Israel smelling with that odor, when that odor was to be only smelt within the tabernacle, why, you'd be killed or cut off from the camp of God's people. Look at this in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34. The Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stocte, oncha, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense. Shall be a light weight. That is, all four ingredients, 25% mixture of each one. That wouldn't be hard to copy that. I mean, if anybody could read that, they could say, hey, here's how to make this perfume. We get the copyright to it. We know how to make it. But now watch. And thou shalt make a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with you. And it shall be unto you most what? Most holy. You getting the understanding now? This perfume shall be most holy. Speaking nothing of its moral character, for perfume doesn't have moral character. But it is a holy perfume, a sanctified perfume, and God says, I only, in the midst of the tabernacle, want to smell that. Now watch in verse 37. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, you shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof, it shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. Interesting things we find in the Bible, isn't it? Ladies, you did not have the liberty in Israel to use this perfume to make yourself smell good. This was a special perfume. Could anybody make it? Yes. But only to be used in the tabernacle itself. You're getting the point then. Israel set apart. Levites set apart from Israel. Aaron his sons from the Levites. The animal sacrifices only to be eaten by Aaron and his sons. Special anointing oil. Special clothing. Special perfume. All of this, God says, is mine. I have sanctified it. I have set it apart. It's no longer common. It's not for everybody. It's for me to enjoy. I am the Lord. Even the feast days and the holy days were set apart or sanctified as belonging to God. And no common, ordinary business or conduct was allowed to be carried out on those special days. You can see that in Exodus chapter 31. I'm not going to take you there, verses 12 through 15. But one, listen, could even defile the Sabbath day in Israel by doing ordinary business on that day and not recognizing it as a day belonging to God. A God-ordained Sabbath, one day in seven, set apart so that it would recognize this is God's day, and there was no allowable common business to be carried out and conducted on that day. And Israel found a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath. You remember they didn't know what to do with him, so they put him in jail, put him in a hole for a certain period of time until God told them what to do. And then when God's message came, they went out and stoned him to death. Why? He did something common on a day which God had set apart for His own. The day wasn't holy in that it had no moral character. But God made it holy by setting it apart. He said, this is my day. You act accordingly on this day. Another illustration of this principle is that the whole nation of Israel was set apart by God from the other nations and received by God as His own people. Thus we read in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Listen as I quote that. God says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God says, "I own all of mankind, but you are my peculiar treasure. I've set you apart." And folks, if you will read your Bibles even casually, you'll find that the Bible in the Old Testament makes it clear time and time again, God did not set apart the Hebrews because they were more moral than any of the other nations of the world. Am I right on that? It wasn't that God looked down and He saw these people as being more righteous, more moral than any of the other peoples of the earth. He looked down and He said, "I have loved them with a special love. I've set them apart. They are my people above all the peoples of the earth. You are my peculiar treasure." How did they get to be that way? Not because of what existed within them, but because of the God who says, "I want them. They're mine. They're peculiar unto me." Now, as with the previous passages, the meaning is not referring to the moral character of the Israelites, but to their being consecrated or set apart from the other nations to belong to God. Look at one unusual passage in the book of 2 Kings. Here, this same Hebrew verb, kaddish, is used to describe a pagan assembly, which was immoral in its very makeup, but it was said to be sanctified. Look in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 20. Jehu is going to play a trick on the prophets of Baal. He wants to get them all in one location where he can wipe them out. And so he's a deceiver, but he wants to wipe out false religion in Israel. So in verse 20, Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." And they proclaimed it. And that word proclaim there is the same one as sanctified. Now here is a pagan assembly, certainly not moral in the sight of God. But Jehu says, "Send forth the proclamation. Get a big assembly for the Baal prophets together." Now look over in the Joel. The book of Joel, chapter 1. And you'll see how that this is used here in reference to the proclamation. Let me find it here. If you can't find yours, let me find it just a moment. Joel chapter 1 and verse 14. "Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly." The word sanctify in Joel is the same as proclaim in the book of 2 Kings. Sanctify a fast. Call out a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land, the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. The point that we're making is that to sanctify something in its basic meaning does not take into consideration the moral character of the object being sanctified. Are you putting two and two together? Are you thinking? Do you remember what I said last week? Nobody can commune with God unless they're holy. Then how on earth can you expect to commune with God if you're a sinner? Folks, it does not start with you and me. It starts with the mind and the purpose and design of God in heaven. With the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified once for all. That is, it begins not with my action and my decision coming and giving myself. It begins with God setting His love upon me. And if you have come to know Christ, your salvation did not start with you, my hearer. If you will study out your family tree, when you came to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll study your Bible even casually, you'll find that God had His eye on you before you ever had your eye on Him. He has set us apart in Christ that we might be holy. So here's my hope. How on earth can I, as a sinful creature, hope to fellowship and commune with the Holy God? I can when I know that God has set me apart from the midst of common humanity and has revealed His Son unto me, to where that now I desire to give praise and honor to such a God who in such mercy, who could have left me in the common, has set me apart and made me special, not because of what I was, but in order that I might become something special. It is He who has set me apart. It is He. Now there's hope for me. And there's hope that when I fall into sin as a Christian and I'm reminded again that the Holy God can only commune with the holy, that my sin does not remove my sanctification. If I have been set apart and dedicated to God, then I shall be conformed to the moral image of His likeness. And that while I be not perfect yet today, I shall be one day. But my imperfections do not cut me off from communion with God, because my God has set me apart. How many of you believe that those priests in the Old Testament were sinlessly perfect? Huh? But were they sanctified? Yes, they certainly were, because God set them apart. They had sin like all the rest of us. And this is a hope that gives us as sinning believers that our sin does not cut us off from the sanctifying grace of God's purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord for us. He, Brother James, which has begun a good work in us, will keep on in performing that good work until the day of redemption. So the primary meaning of sanctification does not start with Jim Gable's action. It starts with an action of God setting me apart and then joining me to that which is holy, just, and good, His Son, so that out of a relationship with Christ, I partake of His goodness, His life, His holiness, and I'm being made conformable to the image of God's own dear Son. But it had to start not with me. It had to start with God setting me apart in Christ Jesus my Lord. So the true meaning, then, of sanctification can be understood in closing in one other way that is used in the Old Testament in reference to God. Men were told in the Old Testament to sanctify God. Are you aware of that? Now, how would you go about sanctifying God? Did you know that you're told that in the New Testament, the same thing in the book of Peter? But sanctify the Lord God and be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have within you. Well, how is it can we sanctify God? If our thought of sanctification is only that the object is changed morally, can you change the moral character of God? Well, certainly not. He's already perfect, Brother Carl. Then how could an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer be commanded by God to sanctify God? Easily understood if we understand what we've been saying this morning. Set God apart in your thinking to where that you compare no thing or no person with God. He is unique. He's set apart. He is high above the people. That's what our text says this morning that we read at the start. Let me read it to you again. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He setteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. This is how you sanctify God. You don't change His moral character, but you recognize Him, Brother Jim, as somebody with whom none can compare. God is not a common God. God is set apart above all others. And we, which have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now listen, are no longer common people. We are special people because God has now made us, according to the Apostle Peter, a kingdom of priests. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore we are to sing forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into the kingdom of His great light. So we sanctify God not by changing His character, but by setting Him apart. A God who is so set apart that no other being can compare or can compete with Him. God is supreme in might and authority, and it is that idea of God in the Old Testament which made the nations tremble that were distinct from Israel. When He took Israel out of Egypt, I tell you, it made not only the Egyptians tremble, it made all the other nations round about that Israel was marching toward tremble. Because they knew what Israel's God had done. No God could stand against Israel's God. Who is like unto the Lord? Exodus 15 and 11 says, among the gods, who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Unquote. So what does it then mean when we as creatures are exhorted to sanctify God and to make Him holy? As I stated, we cannot change His moral character. That's already perfect. But it means that we are to ascribe and acknowledge Him as the most glorious, supreme being set apart from all others and to whom none can compare. So that when God sanctifies a person or an object, He claims it as rightfully His. In like manner, when we sanctify God, we ascribe to Him that which is rightfully due unto His name, honor, glory, and praise forever. Amen. So be it. Are you willing to do that to your great God in heaven this morning? Are you willing to ascribe Him a worth, a praise, and a glory that no other being in the universe can take such honor? There is but one God, folks, the God of the Bible. Now, there be many who believe in many gods today. But let me tell you this, when the day of reckoning comes, and all these people who have argued, well, there are just many different ideas of God, many different views of God, and we're all going to get there, just take different ways. When men stand before the judgment, Brother James, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, even by the wicked. There was just one God. And Jesus, God's Son, is Lord. Men may argue today, there are many gods, many ways. Give praise to them all. Let's be equal. Let's don't be discriminating. But when that day of reckoning comes and God assumes His throne and the nations tremble and the earth shakes, men will bow and acknowledge God was right. There's one God and one alone. And folks, that's the God with whom you and I have to do business with. How can you be accepted in His sight? You must be as holy as He is. have any hopes? There's good news. You continue to come back and we'll see this unfold. But if you can't make it back, this is your last message you'll ever hear. There's the message of the gospel of how a holy God doesn't in the least bit sacrifice His holiness, but He satisfies His holy demands by sending His Son to die in the stead of the guilty. There's hope of how unholy creatures can be set apart by God's grace in Christ and drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. Do you love Him today? Will you stand and praise the God of heaven and earth and say, He alone deserves my praise because He alone was able to save me? I couldn't save myself. My preacher couldn't save me. My church couldn't save me. My denomination couldn't save me. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that's Jesus Christ, God's Son. So I say to you in closing, as I've said for 33 years of preaching, it is not the Catholic way, it is not the Presbyterian way, it is not even the Baptist way, but it is the Jesus way, and that is the only way to the Father, because there's only one God, and He's set apart from all others. And if you're bowed down before some God who's just like everybody else, you're worshiping at the foot of an idol. If you're worshiping a God which men say doesn't know the future, or He's limited in power to do anything unless the will of man allows Him to do it, you're worshiping at the foot of an idol. You need to bow down to the God who makes the mountains tremble, who makes the earth shake, in which the wicked shall call on that day for the very rocks and the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the face of that God who's on the throne. He's holy, folks. He's set apart. And the only hope that we have is in His holy Son who took our stead and died in our place.